Titus chapter 2. I'm going to just go ahead and read verses 1 through 5 to give us a sense of the context. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this final lesson in this series and the challenging and yet instructive words that it contains. And so I do pray that we would, as we continue to study women and your word, that it would continue to take root and well up into good works, into gospel living in our lives. So I pray for clear teaching today, and it would, your word would instruct and grow us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, I just want to say I've loved teaching y'all. Even though this has been about biblical women, it has been just as instructive for me. I mean, honestly, there haven't been that many principles we've studied that just apply to women, right? It's really about faith and about living that faith out in our lives. And so it has been challenging, but you guys have been so receptive, and so I've really appreciated it. Titus chapter 2 deals with, well, it doesn't deal with it, but these letters of Paul are more instructive, right? And so what we've looked at so far have been stories and kind of gleaned from stories. This is a very different genre kind of for this series. Paul writes oftentimes instructions in Colossians and Ephesians and 1 Peter on kind of interaction between husband and wives and kind of order in the home. This is a little bit broader speaking, and y'all, you know, maybe you've heard kind of like a Proverbs 31 woman, a Titus 2 woman, or Titus 2 ministries or something like that. And there's a reason for that, because it has so much for us, some particular things for us to study this morning. Let me start off with a bit of an illustration. I was, as a child, grew up, and near us, well, a couple miles away, was one of these strips, kind of like South Boulevard, with all of the car dealerships, right? And I don't know if they still do this, but when I was a kid, they would have those spotlights. And so, you know, you'd look up in the sky, and it was at night, and you'd see kind of these spotlights dancing. And it was just, I was always kind of enthralled by that. I didn't really know, you know, it was just cars for sale, you know, on a Friday night. But just thought it was kind of the coolest thing to see these spotlights in the sky. And it was, you know, oftentimes spotlights are used to kind of direct attention to something, right? You shine a spotlight on something. These spotlights were shown up not to look up, but to draw your attention to the source, right? The goal was that you'd just be driving around and you'd see these spotlights and you'd want to go find where they're coming from. Of course, you'd get there and it would just be, you know, used car salesman. So kind of disappointing. But the point of the spotlights was to draw your attention to the source, right? And to draw your attention to where they were shining from. That's something we see with these women in this series. That's something we see in this text, is that these gospel lights, right, that shine forth. The point is to direct our attention upwards or kind of to the root, to the true faith that they exhibit. And this passage is kind of the application of the gospel in the lives of the church. And the point is that how we live is to reflect the truth or the reality of the gospel. Like, if we are these beacons, if we are these spotlights, the point is to direct attention to the source of that light itself, right? And we are not the source. We are to direct attention to the source. And so we'll look a little bit about that at the end of this study. But the point of all of this teaching and training and behavior and gospel living is so that the gospel might shine brighter, right? That the gospel might shine fuller. You know, you can imagine a spotlight after some wear and tear, or like my car lights get some kind of grime over it, right? Doesn't shine as bright, and scrub it up, right? And get that light to shine brighter. And part of our sanctification is scrubbing up that light that it might shine brighter, that we might reflect the truth and the glory of the gospel more and more in our lives. And so I think that's what we have here, right? The shining up of these lights, that they would shine a little brighter. So our text, verses 3, 4, and 5, speaking particularly to older women. So the text is divided up, or the passage is kind of divided up. Paul wants to speak to older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. He actually goes older men, older women, younger women, younger men is the pattern he uses. And older women and younger women are kind of mixed together. He doesn't actually address younger women, but he tells older women how they should be, that they should teach younger women, and here's what they should teach younger women. So there's kind of the behavior, there's that they should teach, and there's the content of their teaching. And the content of their teaching is meant specifically for younger women. Does that make sense? I mean, older women are to say it, of course, do that as well, but that's the pattern of his instruction towards these different groups within the church. So the way I want to divide the text is three parts. We see the gospel light shining in three areas. The gospel light shines in how we behave. The gospel light shines in how we train. The gospel light shines in how we live. So three areas where the gospel light shines: how we behave, how we train, and how we live. This is unlike, of course, these narrative or these stories we've been doing. This is just kind of a bit of a list. So a little bit is just going to be looking at some of the stuff in this list as we run through it. So let's look first. The gospel light shines in how we behave. Beginning in verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior. I had all these ideas out of this point, but I thought it all come across poorly. Me telling you how to behave. But I'll just let Paul do it. He says the behavior is to have a certain attribute, that is reverent. It's an interesting choice of word. It's the same word used to describe the attitude of a priestess in the temple. So the same word to describe the attitude of a priestess in the temple. Now, it's obviously not a one-to-one correlation, right? But that attitude of reverence, of service. One commentator said that the older women are to carry into daily life the demeanor of priestesses in a temple. Does that make sense? They're to carry into daily life the demeanor of priestesses in a temple. And, of course, that makes sense. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, we learn that all of life is worship and service, right? We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's our spiritual act of worship, or if you look at the footnote, it says, or rational service. But those words can be translated different ways, worship and service in all of life. And so a woman, an older woman, in her behavior is to be reverent, is to be sacrificial, worshipful, a servant. And I thought another, there's a book I have that's been great. It's a big book on biblical manhood and womanhood, and it addresses all of the controversial texts. And it was a woman wrote about the joy of service in the home, and she writes that no professional pursuit so uniquely combines the most menial tasks with the most meaningful opportunities. The most menial tasks, right? Scrubbing up an exploded diaper off the carpet like my wife was doing when I got home yesterday. The most menial tasks with the most meaningful opportunities. No other profession, right? It is our culture drive to be fulfilled in our profession. No profession offers those things. And you can see how the need of that reverent and service and sacrificial behavior and attitudes to characterize older women here specifically. The flip side are two negatives. So they're to be reverent in behavior, and then there's two nots, right? To be reverent in behavior is not to do two things. It's not to slander. It's not to be a slave to too much wine. Yeah. Actually, I didn't say.
And
he said twice. Yeah. It's that's right. It's not T O O much wine. It's too much. Slaves too much wine.
Aren't you glad that it's your
life class? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. I'll be having much wine after this.
Be careful. You don't know what's in those
crates. That's right. That's right. Let's take them in turn. The first, not slanders, not gossips. Jerry Bridges has a book that I love called Respectable Sins, and he deals with gossip and slander, and he says this: gossip is the spreading of unfavorable information about someone else, even if that information is true. Right, sometimes we think of gossip as telling a lie. That's not. It includes that. Yeah. Or telling anyone anything else unfavorable about someone else. He goes on to ask the question, why do we gossip? He says it makes us feel self-righteous by comparison. It does, doesn't it? I mean, it absolutely does. If I can tear someone down to someone else, it makes me feel a lot better. If I can find someone else who's more foolish than I am or done something, X, Y, or Z, it makes me feel self-righteous by comparison. So it's not only, you're not doing yourself any favor by gossiping, because that's you're building yourself up for no reason. I mean, that's the end of gossip, but the act of gossip itself tears down others. And something I read made a great point about this. It said that those who are most concerned with the well-being of others are those most prone to the vice of gossip. Those who care what's going on in the lives of others are more prone to the vice of gossip. Does that make sense? And so if you paint with the broadest brush possible, it's more tempting. Women will struggle with this more than men, right? And with that same broad brush, women generally care a little bit more what's going on in each other's lives, right, than men. And so, right, and so if, and that's a great thing, that's a good thing, right? But we know the gossip in the church almost starts with, a prayer request, right? We're going to, I'm going to tell you this so you can pray for this person. Or tell me what's going on so I can pray for you. It really means I'm going to tell someone else tomorrow, right? So it's, we really should be praying for the needs of other people and try to separate those, right? I mean, we should be deeply concerned about the issues going on in each of our lives, and we should be praying for others. And I made this point in a sermon years ago, a year ago, that if we use the time and the words and energy spent gossiping about others, praying for others, that would change the lives and the ministry, our own lives and our own ministries, and would have a great impact in our church. And so slander and gossip, they have no place in the church. They are anti-love. They are anti-gospel. A good rule of thumb is to speak of others as if they would hear every word, or speak of others as if they were there, right? Would you be... Listen, I'm the first to admit I do this way too often, but would you speak of others the same way if they were sitting right next to you, or if they were watching, if they were going to hear a recording? And that, I'll often cut, if I have that thought, it'll cut me off at the pass. So,
excuse me, when we were little, a lot of you probably remember this, your mother used to tell you, you can't say something nice, don't say nothing.
That's
don't
right.
say anything at all.
Yeah. It's very true, right? And gossip is not nice. Yeah, absolutely. So not slanderers. The second is not given to much wine, or not slaves to much wine. How do you define much wine? Right, there's not a liter amount given here, but I think it's pretty obvious. Yeah, right. No, I'm saying it's not here, but it's still fairly black and white for us in Scripture.
It depends, too, on how child well, you can hold it.
Absolutely.
Right. Really. You made a simple tweet on 911.
I don't know. I'm not German. I don't think you could drink me under the table.
You are the father
of small. That's right.
You know. The only man in your whole, you know, your family,
isn't it? Thanks for reminding me. There's a relationship here, isn't there, between slandering and gossip and much wine, isn't there? A loose tongue, right? Absolutely, given to much wine. So,
which can cause you to gossip.
It's a cycle, right? Why is this mentioned specifically to women? It's not mentioned to old men. Is it men aren't given to much wine? That's not true at all. What would be some temptations for women in particular? I mean, the social drinking, right, especially in a city like Charlotte, right? There's definitely the temptation of social drinking or stressful drinking, right? For different reasons. I mean, men and women would both stressful drink. But think about the stresses in a woman's life, older women or younger women, or anywhere in between, right? There's enough reasons to drive us to drinking. And so we'll get to this in a little bit. We'll talk about self-control and how that applies to both of these things. But just the importance here, and we laugh and joke, and I laugh and joke about it, but it's a serious, right, it's a serious issue in the church. And it takes self-control and discipline. So not slaves to much wine. We just talked last night at church when Bill was talking about that psalm and the servants, right, the slaves praise the Lord. Well, if we were slaves to the wine becomes our practical God, right? The wine is which we turn to be satisfied as opposed to our Lord and Savior. So a older woman's behavior is to be characterized with reverence. And some of the ways that practically plays out is no slander and no slaves, not slaves to much wine. All right, secondly, the gospel light shines in how we train. Gospel light shines in how we train. Verses 3 and 4, this is really what Titus 2 is known for. Let me pick it up halfway through verse 3. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. And we'll go on in a minute to see the content of that training. But older women are to be involved in the teaching and training of younger women. This can happen formally. This could happen in a class. This could happen in some sort of official or formal setting. I think more likely this is kind of an organic or a relational training or teaching that's being referred to here, not necessarily formal or systematic. There's a place for, you know, an 8-week study on a biblical life or, you know, 12 tips to be a better mom or something like that. But most likely, the older women are in relation with younger women, and as they go and as they live and as they minister, there is teaching and there is training taking place. Where does this happen? Well, we'll see in a little bit the content of the teaching is in the home. So it probably happens in the home. The content of the teaching is the children, so it probably happens around children. Or the content of the teaching is in ministry, so it probably happens in ministry. If you ever, some of you know my father-in-law, but if you ever see him, don't tell him I said this, but he's not a very good teacher. He's not very, we do a lot of projects together, and when we go to do a project and he explains it to me, I have no idea what he's talking about. He's a lawyer, and so he's a lot smarter than me. He's got a lot bigger words. He has a background in kind of construction, so he knows a lot. So he's very bad at teaching and explaining. But when we go to work on a project, and as I watch him, or as I do something and he watches me and he gives me a tip or a correction, I learn so much from him. I have learned more from my father-in-law in the last 10 years than almost any other person I've learned from. And he's a bad teacher, right? But it's in our relationship. It's when we go to fix a gutter. It's when we go to build a shelf. And he tells me, you know, if you held the hammer a little bit differently, you'd get a fuller swing, or, you know, like small little ways that he has helped me learn to be a better man, to be a better father. And he could never teach a class on being a dad or being a lawyer. I mean, that's just not his thing. But he is the best teacher I've had in my life in the last 10 years or so. And that's by observing. That's by us, you know, with our sleeves rolled up in the midst of a project. And so that same thing should play out between older women and younger women, right? In ministry, in marriage, with children, right? I mean, would you learn more from a 12-week series on, you know, being a great mom versus your kid won't take a bottle, and it just so happens there's an older woman with you, and you know, her kid didn't take a bottle. So they tried this, it didn't work. They tried this, it didn't work. But then the third time, we tried this, and it did work. Right, and that's going to be so much more influential, and that is real discipleship that will stick, right? It takes relationships, and so I think we see that the older women are in relationship with the younger women. So, just a couple of thoughts on that. There's a command here, and the command is to teach, and the command is to train. But there's a duty. Older women in the church have a duty to teach and to train younger women. They, of course, younger women have a duty to seek that out and to hear it. But the command here is to the older women to teach and to train. I don't know if y'all remember this summer Jonathan Hood preached on this passage, and he tried to define, if you remember this, what an older woman was, what a younger woman was. I'm not going to define that. All of you have older women. All of you have older women in your life, and all of you have younger women in your life, no matter your age. My 7-year-old disciples my 5-year-old in a lot of things, right? She's the older woman in that relationship. Many of you still have living parents or living mothers or aunts or uncles or grandparents, and there is that. There are, you are an older woman to someone, and you are a younger woman to someone, right? And so this the duty of passing it on. It takes intentionality, right? It must be intentional, especially in our 21st century go, big yards, high fences, closed-in SUVs. I mean, there has to be intentionality to get around other people, just lunch or at the park or on a walk, you know, in ministry, at a prayer meeting, whatever it might be intentional to know what's going on and to help. And the last thing, and tying these two things together, older women must serve as examples, right? Sound teaching relies on sound behavior. If you're an older woman, no one is going to listen to you if you gossip and if you are given to much wine. Does that make sense? You can say something and it'll just be in one ear, out the other. Right, and it is absolutely vital to this training. Now, there's also the intentionality. There needs to be teaching. There needs to be training. There needs to be words. Right, it's not. It is living out a life worthy to be an example. But it's also speaking. It takes humility to speak into other people's lives. It takes great humility to speak into other people's lives rightly. The church and the world we are great at seeking out hypocrisy, right? There is hypocrisy if your words do not line up with your actions. And so the necessity for the combination of, for older women to both behave and to teach and train, right? And both of those, they must go together to impact, the next, generation. So that's older women. That's the behavior, the teaching, and then the third thing we see is the content of the teaching. And that is where Paul turns his attention to younger women through older women, right? Telling older women what to say, but now he's kind of taking aim at younger women. Of course, these can all be applied by all ages of women. These can be applied by men, right? I mean, men, it's not like men have a free pass to drink wine and gossip. Thank you. These are biblical principles that are to be applied to all of us. So the third point, the gospel shines in how we live. So this is specifically to young women who are wives and mothers. Why? Well, in this time, most of the young women would have been wives and mothers, right? They would have married young. They would have had children young. So that's who Paul is addressing it to. Of three areas, there are seven instructions he gives to young women through older women. We break them down into three categories: marriage, mind, and ministry. Marriage, mind, and ministry. I will run through these pretty quick. The first is marriage. You see the first command, let's see, in halfway through verse 4. So train the young women, first off, to love their husbands, and secondly, then to love their children. First, to love their husbands. Now, that doesn't sound strange, but in the Bible, when Paul deals about the interactions between husbands and wives, he usually doesn't tell wives to love their husbands. He usually tells them to submit. He usually tells husbands, love your wife. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's Colossians. That's Ephesians. That's 1 Peter. When Peter writes it, that's the two sides. And this is one of the only times when Paul actually tells wives, I mean, the obvious, right, but tells the wife to love her husband. And it seems obvious, but it's backwards in how our culture thinks about it. Our culture would say you love and then you marry. This text would say you're married and now love. Right? Not to marry if there's not love. I'm not saying that. Not arranged marriages or anything. But we're in marriages. We are to love. And why is that important? Because that emotion of love comes and goes. And we're to love even. You're to love your husband even when he is unlovable. You're to love your husband, especially when it's hard. That the gospel light shines when you love your husband when he's being great, but when he's being a slob, when he's being a jerk, and you still love him, that gospel beacon, that gospel light is especially shining. I had this experience on Monday night between this couple, and I share it not to gossip or judge them because I've been where they are many times, but it's oftentimes clearer when you see it in someone else versus seeing it in yourself. But we were at Kohl's, shopping for the girls on Monday night, and I was in the aisle looking at a toy, and there was a woman to my left, and a man comes walking down kind of the aisle from this side, and he says to his, kind of shouts to his wife, "You have my wallet." And she looks back at him, "Well, I have whatever you put in my purse. I brought it all inside." And he kind of gruffs at her and walks up, and she digs out, she finds his wallet, and she gives it to him, and he kind of grunts and walks off. She sarcastically said, "Thank you." And then she kind of lets out this big sigh. I mean, she's right here. He's right here. I'm just staring at that toy right in front of me. Like, that is the most interesting toy I've ever seen. Right? Yeah, right. They didn't know they were going to be an illustration. And I've been there. Y'all have been there. Y'all have been there. But my first thought was, they don't love each other. Like, that was my first thought. They don't love each other. Do our actions line up with what we say? Right? We are to love, specifically this passage, you are to love your husbands when they are unlovable, when it is hard. And that love is not just kind of a begrudging, "I love you." That is to come forth in our actions. Right? Both of their actions said they did not love each other. My actions have said I don't love my wife countless times. That doesn't mean it's okay. You are to seek to love your husbands, especially when it is hard. Let me skip down the first and the last of the seven in the list deal with relationships with our husbands. So that's kind of important. The first and the last, that's highlighting those things. The last, let's see, the end of middle of verse 5, and submissive to their own husbands. So older women are to teach the younger women in both their behavior and with their words to love and be submissive to their husbands. So the Bible teaching is that the husband is the leader in the marriage and in the home. That's countercultural. That's biblical. That is on the face of it. That's what the Bible teaches. Some would say that's culturally conditioned, right? Some would say that was the culture of the day, which is why Paul was saying that. If that's true, it would also mean we would have to say the rest of the list is culturally conditioned as well. If we said it's submissive to your husband is culturally conditioned, then is loving your husband also culturally conditioned? It is. We need to read Scripture in light of culture, but it is dangerous to throw out things that's not in our culture today and say it was only cultural back then. It would have been more cultural then, but it was also cultural. It wasn't cultural at creation, right? When we looked at Eve, when this command was first given. And some hard questions to ask about wives submitting to their husbands. What about when their husband fails to lead? Well, Eve is an example of some pretty big failures in leadership of Adam, right?
Mm-hmm.
We talked about that. Someone asked, why is Adam not guilty? No, Adam's very guilty. Adam was sitting and let it happen and then ate afterwards. And yet it's right after that monumental failure as a husband that Eve is told to submit. What about when the husband leads, but he leads poorly? Well, isn't Sarah and Abraham a telling example of that? But I remember when Sarah is laughing about the promise about having kids and how old her husband is, she uses a word that is respectful, even as she's talking about how old her husband is. And that is what she's commended for in Hebrews, is speaking of her husband in a respectful way. So even when husbands lead poorly. So it's countercultural, but I'm not going to skip over it, not going to pass it. It's what Scripture teaches. The third area in marriage isn't really marriage, but also their love, their children. Young women, old women teach younger women to love their children. Again, this seems obvious, right? Wouldn't that be the most pure love in our world today, right? A mother's love for a child. But sometimes, do you always love your children, right? Are there ever emotions of resentment or bitterness or annoyance or disappointment, idolatry, right? It's not as obvious as it seems on the surface of it, right? I mean, this is, even when they're unlovable, even when it's hard, that's in the gospel light shines in a woman's love for her children. And that love is also different from worldly love, which definitely borders on idolatry, right? Mothers are to love through example, through encouragement, through instruction, through correction, through discipline, through affection. To love our children, steering them, pointing them to God, pointing them to Christ. And so it seems obvious, right? But we need that command and that reminder to love our children. So that's the gospel light in how we live applied first to marriage. Secondly, and these next two I'll do quicker, to the mind. And what I mean by that is the sanctification of our inner self. Right, so we see the next two points on the list, beginning in verse 5, are self-controlled and pure. There's Proverbs 28:25. A person who lacks self-control is like a city without walls. And again, Jerry Bridges has a great chapter on self-control, and he says that person is vulnerable to all kinds of temptation without self-control. To not slander, we need self-control, right? To think, I want to tell this person something, but I'm not going to. That's self-control. To think, I want to drink another glass of wine and not doing it. I didn't look at you. I did not look at you. You would be another tall boy of German beer or something. To right? To everyone else at the party, have another glass, and you look weird drinking water. That's self-control. Or to walk away or whatever it might be. That's self-control. You know, self-control in our money, how we spend it. We've seen the ministry of Mary Magdalene supporting Jesus, the ministries of Lydia and Phoebe supporting Paul financially, Lydia and Phoebe hosting churches in their home. We talked about the financial hardships and sacrifices that would have incurred. Well, to support missionaries or support the Son of God himself takes financial self-control, right? To divide, this money's going to be spent here, this money's going to be given here, this money's going to be spent here. And so we've seen examples of self-control in the ministries of these women. And Bridges makes a great distinction. He says, we have self-control both with things that are prohibited and with things we're supposed to do in moderation. So we're not supposed to gossip at all. So our self-control with gossip is don't gossip, because that's prohibited. Wine is something to do in moderation. And so we have to have self-control with that as well. And so there are things in the Christian life that we're not supposed to do at all, and that needs moderate, and so that needs self-control, and also things that we make sure we don't do all the way, or just do a little bit, or go here but not here, or something like that, and that also requires self-control. And then the second thing in the mind or in the sanctification of the inner self is the older women are to instruct the younger women to be pure. Just pure in conduct, just free from sin. It also has the idea of chaste, right? And so to the single woman to be pure, or to the married woman, right? Be pure, absolutely. Then as well, right? So this sanctification, it is outer in the marriage, but also inner in your heart, where the gospel shines in the life of a younger woman. And then thirdly, and finally, ministry. So marriage, the mind, and ministry. Here's the great supposed controversy of this passage after pure is working at home. Am I going to tell you all you have to work at home? the controversy here is, right, does the Bible allow for women to work out of the home? Well, the Bible can call us to do one thing and not only that thing, right? The Bible can call men to be overseers of their home and also overseers in other places, right? It's not exclusive. It's not mutually exclusive. The NIV translation is helpful. It's not working at home. It's be busy at home,
right?
And so the wife and mother is to be busy at home. So I think it's safe to say the ministry of the home is the primary responsibility of the woman. I think it's also safe to say every woman has a responsibility to minister in the home in some capacity. So both sides of the coin, right? A home, the general ministry of the home is to be overseen by the woman, and every woman has a responsibility to minister in the home in some capacity. So I don't think that says a woman cannot work outside the home. But I think it helps process that question, like where to work, when to work, how much to work, how should that work function in the other ministries of the family, right? And
criteria.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. So if the primary goal or ministry should be working at home, would working outside the home facilitate that? Or in what ways would it help? What ways would it not help? Does that make sense? And so there is no one, I don't believe that there is a one-size-fits-all answer, but I think it's a helpful barometer as to what that work should look like. I mean, Proverbs 31, this woman is everywhere,
yeah.
Right? She is planting, she is harvesting, she is trading, she is just all over the place. She's an example of a woman that doesn't just work at home, right? And so there's the Proverbs 31 woman. And so I think it's helpful for women to think of their work at home as a ministry, and they are called to minister and to work at home and to be busy in that work, and to see that as a high calling, but not an exclusive calling. And then the final thing is to be kind. Right, the woman is to be kind. So think of kindness in ministry with the children, with the spouse, Proverbs 31, she is kind in what? How she opens her hand to the poor. And she reaches out to the poor. Usually it's the poor reaching to the rich and the rich kind of recoil. No, the kind woman reaches out to the poor. So kindness should characterize a young woman. All right, so that is the gospel light shining in how we live. So how we behave, how we train, and how we live. To bring it to a close, verse 5, the end of verse 5, the last part, that the word of God may not be reviled. The action, the behavior, the lived out Christian life is to be done in such a way, all of these attributes, and it really spans the whole part, I mean, all the way up to young women, older women, young men, older men, we're to live in such a way that the gospel is not reviled. So the word is hearing the message of the gospel, and they have put their eyes on the church, and the world has a very good hypocrisy sensor or meter or whatever it might be, and they are hearing the gospel proclaimed. They want to see if the lives match up with that gospel that is proclaimed. Just 2 weeks ago, the Charlotte Observer ran a story on a megachurch pastor in Charlotte, right, who was building a home. It was millions of dollars and all of these rooms. The article never came out and condemned him, but it kept putting all of these stats and all of these facts and figures. The idea was condemnation. The idea was judgment from the world on a Christian pastor. And so there, of course, is application on pastors' salaries and homes, but a broader application is that the world is looking at the church, judging how we live. And if we live in a certain way, it brings contempt on the gospel that we proclaim. Go down to verse 10, a little bit lower. This says wonderfully, everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The actions, the lives of God's people adorn the message, adorn the gospel, adorn to beautify, adorn to make attractive. You guys would know a lot more about this than me. But isn't clothing and jewelry, right, to adorn, to bring out, right, beauty, right? Isn't that decoration? To decorate something is to show it forth as beautiful, designed to bring out the beauty of an object. And so our lives adorn the gospel, right? It's earrings or a scarf or whatever it is, we adorn the gospel. And frankly, we do it for good or for ill. Gossip and drunkenness is some pretty ugly makeup and pretty ugly jewelry on the gospel, right? But a life of reverence and love and purity and self-control that complements the outfit, right? Complements the woman, whatever it might be. So we adorn the gospel. So every woman that we have studied in this series adorns the message, right? Adorns their faith. Their life makes beautiful the gospel that they believe. So that's the spotlight that points us back to the gospel. And as we seek to live, I can say I want to seek to live lives like these women. As we seek to live lives that reflect the gospel, we seek to adorn that same message that we proclaim. So by the Spirit, we pray that He would make us brighter spotlights that would shine and magnify the faith and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close us in prayer. Lord, thank You indeed for the gospel that You have saved us through. Thank You for the faith, the gift of faith and repentance that has brought us to be adopted sons and daughters in Your family and in Your house. Indeed, we seek and we fail to adorn the gospel, to beautify the gospel. But we do pray that by Your Spirit You would continue to refine us in our hearts, in our minds, in our ministries, in our marriage, in how we teach and how we behave. Refine us, sanctify us, that the gospel would be more beautiful in how we live. Forgive us of the ways we have failed to do so, and we will fail to do so. But continue to make us those gospel lights, shining and pointing to Christ, pointing to You, pointing to the hope of the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.